Vatican II, hermeneutic of continuity, hermeneutic of rupture. Which one was it, and which one should we be using right now in this very year? Today, I'm here with Tim Gordon. We're going to talk about a little bit of the history of the council, introduce some of the documents, especially the more controversial documents of Vatican II. There's 16 documents of Vatican II. We, of course, won't cover all 16. It should be an interesting show. This will get some interesting responses as we move forward. And we've been kind of hinting at this show for the past 3 episodes. So here we are. We're actually going to do it. So we'll begin, as we always do, with our Latin prayers. We'll begin with the Our Father in Latin, and then we'll jump right into it. In nomine Patris, et Filii, et Spiritus Sancti. Amen. Pater noster, qui es in celis, sanctificetur nomen tuum, adveniat regnum tuum, fiat voluntas tua, sicut in cielo et in terra. Panem nostrum quotidianum da nobis hodie, et dimitte nobis debita nostra, sicut et nos dimittimus debitoribus nostris, et ne nos inducas in tentationem, sed libera nos a malo. Amen. Nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti.
Amen.
Amen. All right. Well, I think part of the confusion when it comes to Vatican II. Before we begin, please like this video, subscribe, all that stuff. I think the problem with Vatican II is even at the council, and when it closed, there was a recognition that this was a new way of doing the council.
Right.
You know, people always say, you know, what do you think about Vatican II? I say, I accept every single anathema of Vatican II. Which is a joke, because there are no anathemas in Vatican II. Right? There's nothing like, you know, Trent. There's nothing as dogmatic as, say, what you read in even Vatican I. It was said to be a pastoral council. All the original schemas that had been prepared were thrown out at the beginning of the council. Everything was done afresh and anew. It's also the first council where you had newspapers and TV channels covering the progress. So definitely a new thing in the history of the church. And even when it closed, Pope Paul VI said, hey, this council doesn't have the authority of the extraordinary magisterium. That's kind of odd. So we're going to talk about that today. What do you think, Tim?
Yeah, I mean, I agree with much of that. It's a mystery. It's a little hard to characterize Vatican II, number whatever, 20, 21 or 20. Ecumenical Council. For years, because I'd read it on some traditionalist websites, I told my classes this, it was the only ecumenical council not to pronounce, not to specifically anathematize a heresy. And I checked into it later. That's actually wrong. There are a couple medieval councils that don't as well. So that threw me off. You know, you feel bad distilling bad information. So sometimes, you know, you look back and you say, why was I given that information? It shouldn't be up unless it's true. But I mean, it's definitely probably safe to say that it's the least dogmatic feeling, even among other councils that didn't pronounce any dogma or anathematize anything. It's the most problematic. But then again, we live in all you and I were talking about is that we live in the fallout to this council. And since we've never really lived in the fallout to any other councils, perhaps there's just fallout from councils and it's inconvenient to live in the time of anyone. I mean, yeah. You know, I don't. Yeah. I've never been a defender of Vatican II, and that's not what I'll be doing here today. There are at least two hermeneutics of the hermeneutic of continuity. right? There's which I guess is the main thing we're going to discuss today. And so I found a great article on a Catholic website. I think it's a traditionalist website, as a matter of fact, Unum Sanctum Catholicum. And it makes the same case. There are two hermeneutics of continuity, and you have to make sure you get the right one, or else you sound like a Vatican II fanboy. So I want to make it real clear from the outside that I'm the outset that I'm not doing that. But it's a complex question, that it is not an easy question by any stretch of the imagination.
Yeah, let's go ahead and distill the options. I always feel like when you're looking at an issue, you should just say, well, here's our options. Try to exhaust them. Maybe others will present later. But, okay, one right. option is just to say Vatican II is just the greatest thing. It's the greatest council. We should refer most of our theology back to it because it's the newest, it's the latest. And there's nothing, absolutely nothing in it that's in rupture with previous tradition at all. It's golden. It's good. Okay, so that's one option.
Call that the crazy option.
Then there's another option. So then you've got a different set where basically we'll just call this whole set of options scratching my head. I think there's something wrong here. If you want to call it rupture or whatever, we'll just call it, I think there's something wrong here. The most extreme version of that would be to take the Sede Vacantis position, which is John the 23rd was not a valid pope. His election in 1958 was sketchy. And therefore, when he called the council, it wasn't a council. The whole thing's a fake. Okay, so that's one.
That's all called right. the convenient option, right? That would be super convenient to
It's
to
super convenient if you want to just get rid of Vatican II, but now you right. have a whole slew of new problems that are created by that
true,
option.
True. I just meant if you want to get rid of the council,
yeah.
it's the easiest thing. It's like wishful thinking option. We call it that.
Yeah, it's just
if you want to get rid of the council.
It's like it doesn't exist. Yeah, you're not my real dad.
Right.
All right. You can't tell me what to do. You're not my real dad. Okay, so that's one option. The other option, in which there's so many various shades of it, is, okay, Vatican II is a true council, an ecumenical council, but because it either has errors in it or has ambiguity, it needs to be, and there's, again, options here, clarified or, stronger language, corrected by a future pope or a future council. And I think most people who see themselves, even conservatives, I would say traditionalists, but even conservatives have a sense that something, there's ambiguities there that have caused problems in the church for the past 50, 60 years. Right. I would point to, for example, Lumen Gentium, where it says that the church subsists in, right? The subsisted in, where it says there's the Catholic Church and then there's the Church of Christ. And there's the language of subsist instead of identity. That's a problem. I think the whole document, Nostra Aetate, my opinion, I think the entire document should be scrapped. And I'm going to give an example today, hopefully we get to it, of a document in an ecumenical council that was scrapped. It's happened in church history. And then probably the other one that's really controversial is Dignitatis Humanae, which is on religious freedom.
Yeah.
So those are the ones, those are kind of the battleground documents of the 16. People also quibble with other parts, but when you're in a debate on Vatican II, also I should throw out there Sacrosanctum Concilium. Some people say that contains ambiguities that eventually open up the entire liturgical revolution. Some people say, no, I love Sacrosanctum Concilium. If only we could just get back to that. So probably those five documents. So in case you're taking notes, Lumen Gentium, Sacrosanctum Concilium, Dignitatis Humanae, Nostra Aetate, and what else? Maybe it's just the four. Did I mention another
one? Well, you said Sacer Sanctum Concilium, which has all the... Sacer Sanctum is the finest instance of weaponized ambiguity because it refuses to pronounce one way or the other on what the new missile really will look like in specific terms. So
precisely. It says, hey, let's have vernacular, but Latin be retained. Well, what does that mean? Is that a 1% retention rate? Is it an 80% retention rate? We don't know, you know, so... You could have someone like Cardinal Sarah who says, well, I think it should look like this. And then you could have someone like Cardinal Bernardine. He says, I think it should look like this. Where the only Latin word that we retain is, I don't know, none. Amen.
Amen.
It's not even a Latin word. We retain the word amen. So we are in conformity of Sacer Sanctum.
Dignitatis says, you know, direct quote, we're allowed to use fruity new hymns. Not really a direct quote. But the chant is always the language of the universal church or something like that. It's like, what in the world?
Sacer
what in
Sanctum
heaven
says that we do should we do retain Gregorian chant. But so anyway,
I think
it's not
strong,
it's not clear. It's not like Trent, where you're like, is transubstantiation true or false? Are we justified by faith alone? You get a very clear answer. In Trent, in the Second Vatican Council, you don't get that. And I want to read a quote from Pope Paul VI. So this was delivered. This statement was delivered on December 7th, 1965. This is the day before Vatican II ends. Okay, so everybody's there. There was a big procession, lots of fanfare. And Paul VI says this peculiar statement, quote, the magisterium of the church did not wish to pronounce itself under the form of extraordinary dogmatic pronouncements, end quote. If I were sitting there that day as a bishop, I'd be like, what have we been doing for 3 years?
Sure.
That seems to empty out everything that a council does.
Sure. But, one thing we have to ask is, procedurally, I've noticed that, I think there are more groups when people parse out the groups in the church and now everyone's talking about traditionalists and then conservatives or just neocons or JP2 conservative, whatever you want to call them. I think there are far more groups than just this. And this is it's not like the groups have ecclesial authority. So we're not talking about important factions that are warring or anything, but ways of thinking about it. I think that there are many more because I've noticed that one way that I distinguish personally from the traditionalists on many questions is on questions of procedure. You know, they'll just procedurally, what interests me a great deal is after you read that, and we were talking about it the other day, is so procedurally speaking, one has to ask the question, what jurisprudential value does that have when you go through? Because we've debated in the past, you know, Napoleon, you know, when, you know, ultramontanism over the mountains. We've debated the warring conciliarism versus all kinds of models which allocate power among popes and councils differently, right? That happened even around the time of the Enlightenment. But what I've never seen parsed out that we need to see in order to make mince or no mince of that claim by Paul VI, which I just say is weaponized ambiguity, because procedurally I don't know what it means when you go through the whole proceedings of a council. And then a pope is like, psych. That's really what he said is psych. We have to ask what the value of that is. Is it binding? I mean, like, if you went through an entire trial and then at the end, with the verdict read and all, and then at the end, the judge goes, psych, guess what happens? Nothing. Or the judge says this wasn't a real trial. No one cares. The judge doesn't have that power. So all I'm asking that is crucial is, a lot of people, I think I've cited that before. It's a typical traditionalist point. It's just, okay, we need to know from the Roman magisterium, what is the value of saying psych at the end of a council? And I simply, honestly don't know, you know?
Yeah. Yeah. I think that this, I've said that Vatican II is an ecumenical council with an asterisk next to it. Because procedurally, it was different. Its implementation was different. Even the content is different.
Mm-hmm.
And John the 23rd said this is going to be a different kind of ecumenical council. So, you know, it's definitely different. Everyone agrees, whether you love it or don't love it, everyone agrees this is a different council. And then to have the Pope, Vicar of Christ, the day before the whole thing closes, say, quote, I'll read it again for everybody. The magisterium of the church did not wish to pronounce itself under the form of extraordinary dogmatic pronouncements.
It's weird. I mean, yeah. it's very weird. But so what does that statement mean, right? Because when I say procedurally, I mean, we're playing a game of Simon Says anytime we get Correct. A magisterial statement.
Yes.
And is the Pope saying that the equivalent of giving a command without tendering Simon Says before it, or the equivalent of giving a command with tendering Simon Says before the statement? Yeah, does everyone? So everyone else.
Explain what you mean there by Simon Says. I think people may not.
If you tell a kid, you know, so yeah, for people in other cultures that have never played Simon Says, or people from our own culture that haven't played it, you know, if I say if I'm playing with a group of five kids and I say Simon Says touch your nose, Simon Says touch your hair, Simon Says stand up, sit down. They're not supposed to sit down. It's a concentration game, right? They only sit down when I say Simon Says. If they sit down without me tendering that, it's not valid command.
Right.
And they're out. You're out of here. So it's part of the absolutely. I'm definitely a critic of Vatican II, but it's part of the weaponized ambiguity, which is the only thing at this point I've ever, and I've studied Dignitatis Humanae over the summer a great deal with professor, corresponding with some actions I was taking with a professor at Franciscan. So I'm glad to talk about Dignitatis specifically. But all the documents, the one thing they have in common, as you and me have said so many times here, is that they suffer weaponized ambiguity. I simply don't know, because it's a weaponized ambiguity, maybe the finest one, what the statement of Paul VI saying that is. I don't know if we have to, because if it's Simon Says and it's a valid tenderable statement, this is not a typical council or whatever he said,
mm-hmm.
There's no question. But since that's never been prevailed upon, ruled upon jurisprudentially by the Roman Magisterium, maybe it's just him saying it without tendering Simon Says, and he's just psyching us all out, so we don't know what to make of it.
Yeah, I mean, part of it, this, I think you and I were talking about this on the phone, Tim, is it's we're looking into the past and we're having to figure out intention. So we were talking about, for example, the rules for a valid sacramental marriage. If Jack and Diane are getting married, and Jack says in his mind, I don't really believe in this, but Diane's got a lot of money, this could work out good for me. You know, I could always divorce her. He's thinking that at the wedding ceremony, at the nuptial mass. That's an invalid sacrament, right? Even when he says the right Definitely. Words before the priests and the witnesses, it's an invalid sacrament. Now, we were talking about the council. Okay, so you have a guy, let's just take the most well-known example, Archbishop Marcel Lefebvre, founder of the SSPX. Lefebvre mm-hmm. is there. He's fighting against a lot of these documents, but he ends up signing them.
He signs all of them, right?
He signs all of them.
Every single
and
one.
And the other conservatives who, and Roberto De Mattei, great book, by the way. If you want a Vatican II book, his book, it's 600 pages of pure joy. You'll love it when you read it. Well, maybe not, maybe. But it has lots of footnotes and lots of
On the council.
For me.
Yeah, no, I love him.
I'm just like snuggling up with my cup of tea and this book. It's just well researched. I know y'all are probably tired of me being a Roberto De Mattei fanboy, but I am.
He's good.
I like him. It's a great book. If you're looking for the book on Second Vatican Council, that's the book. And he talks about these council fathers who were so strident and so vocal, right, at the council. Once they get passed, like altar boys, they bow their head, walk up, and sign the documents. Like, this is traditional Catholic piety. There's a pope sitting there. This is a council. It's been called in accordance with canon law. But what happens later on is you have a bunch of these men who say, yes, okay, I was there. Yes, it was voted. But there was, in retrospect, we realize there was an ambiguity. And so we renege. Right?
Certainly.
And is that valid, right? It's kind of like an annulment process. So 10 years later, Jack and Diane are before the tribunal, and Jack's like, well, yeah, I said the right words, right, for everything to move forward, but in reality, I wasn't on board with it. The tribunal would say, okay, well, that's a null and void marriage.
Of course.
You are both free to marry someone else. So I think, you know, perhaps a more extreme version of looking at the Second Vatican Council is you could say, again, I'm not saying that the whole thing would be null. Oh, I meant to say earlier, with the council, some people say, let's just get rid of the whole council. Some people say, let's line item veto, right? So I think in this case, you could say, okay, there are certain things that are so ambiguous in the Second Vatican Council, we're going to go through and line item veto. For example, Muslims worship the same God as Catholics. I know that there's a way, because I've done it before, to say, to make that work. But in reality, when you're talking to the man on the street and you say, at the Holy Mass, does the Catholic priest offer the holy sacrifice of the Mass to Allah? They're like, no. Right? And if you ask a Muslim, hey, do you worship the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost? I'm like, no, I don't worship. Right? Man on the street, both the Muslim and the Catholic, doesn't agree with that.
Sure.
You know, should probably just be removed. Because what it does is it opens up things like the Abu Dhabi document, where Pope Francis says, hey, I'm a Catholic, you're a Muslim, we worship the same God, God wills the plurality and diversity of religions, let's sign the doc.
Yeah. So what I say to that, first off, is I would not be opposed to, I mean, to the effect, to the consequence of any... probably most of the same lines you're talking about being removed. Like, I think they're bad. I think the effects are bad too, right? But when it comes to procedure, there's a very real reason. There's a very real distinction that we have to deal with, and that's the distinction between a person and a corporate entity. When in a council, any council is a ratifying convention. That's what it is. That's why they go through and they ratify documents. So procedurally, it's identical to the constitutional ratifying convention or the declaration ratifying convention or anyone that they have ever had. The ratifying convention of parliament, any of the acts of the past, because it's a corporate entity, right? There's a bunch of dudes there. So it's simply... not possible ontologically to talk about one intention. There are many intentions in the room.
Right.
So whereas with an annulment, you talk about the individual intentions.
Can I ask a question there, Tim?
Sure.
But isn't the purpose of a council to say that that there is one intention, that of Mother Church? Like, right? Oh, did we lose Tim? He froze up. All right, he's gonna call back in. We lost him. How very odd. I'm gonna hang up with him and call him back. Let's see here. Tim, where'd you go? Calling him back on Skype. Well, he's goners. We've been doing this for over a year, and this has never happened. All right, well, I'll just continue, and then maybe he'll call back in. Huh. All right. Well, I'm going to continue with a different point, and that is, I was looking into the history of councils, and I was actually reading Roberto De Matteo on this, and he notes that at one of the ecumenical councils, this is the Council of Constance, there was a document that was ratified and pushed forward. The name of this document is Haec Sancta, Haec Sancta. It was ratified as part of the Council of Constance. The Council of Constance was from 1414 to 1418. And this document basically says that a council has authority equal or above that of a pope. Well, later on, this document was rejected by papal magisterium, and it sets the precedent for a document that's ratified in the council to then be rejected and removed. So some people say, and Tim and I were talking about this earlier, some people will say, well, the documents are on the table of Vatican II. We can't just throw them out. They're on there, so we have to do Pope Benedict's hermeneutic continuity every time. Oh, here comes Tim. Let's see if he comes back in. Tim, are you back?
Hey.
I don't know what happened. You just froze up and you were gone.
Yeah. My screen, you froze up. I could still move.
Okay, same here. Yeah, we've been doing this for over a year. We've never actually had a technical difficulty in a show.
No, I was just thinking that's never happened.
You know what it was? It was those Vatican II people trying to shut things down.
It was right when you were starting to talk about,
TNT's talking about Vatican II, shut it down, called up Skype.
Too much light. Yeah, hit the darkness switch, bro.
All right, well, while you were gone, hopefully you got a cup of coffee and all that. While you were gone, I was talking about Council of Constance, 1414 to 1418. They passed this document, Haec Sancta, which was ratified at a council, but later rejected by popes. And so some people say, hey, there's the documents of Vatican II. They're never going away. They are ratified by a council. The best we can do is Pope Benedict XVI, just interpret them the best we can in light of tradition. And I'm saying, maybe if this happened once in 1417, it could happen again, where a future pope says, yes, Vatican II is a real council, just like Constance is a real council, but Nostra Aetate has been removed.
Yeah. I don't think, given what Paul VI said, and which is actually consistent with the nature, substantively what he said, there's substance and procedure whenever we're talking about a ratified document. Substantively, what he said about there's really nothing dogmatic here, that might be right. I think that's right. I don't think that's weaponized ambiguity. Procedurally, we don't know if he's just playing games, if he has the authority to do that. Right. So procedurally, if you don't like the substance of what he said, then I guess you might have to do a Council of Constance. And I'm not going on record as saying that shouldn't be done if it could be done. Now, one thing about the Council of Constance is that obviously can't be a doctrine. It can't ever have been a doctrine or a dogma on the book that gets amended later. It has to be something procedural or pastoral or disciplinary, like what we'd be getting rid of with Vatican II, right? It can't be bad doctrine.
Haec Sancta says it's basically talking about the structure of the church and whether a council can be over a pope or popes are always over a council. It suggests councils can trump a pope. Now, the context, people, for the Council of Constance is you have three claimants for the papacy. And one of the ways to solve this was, hey, let's get all three of them to resign or die. And then we as a council will convene and fix the problem. It implies that the council can therefore depose popes and get new ones, which is a pretty scary idea. That means if you got all the bishops in the world, they could just say, you're out. It was a solution for the time. Once things calmed down, and you had one pope again and not multi-popes, well, you never had multi-popes, but one pope and not other claimants, then that pope was like, hey, I don't really like the fact that you guys said the council can have all this power over a pope.
Not big on it.
That
yeah.
document Hague Sancta has been scratched. It's gone. That's the historical context.
So the church would say about that, then we constrain this ruling to its own facts, which is what courts do when they just needed sort of a case or a controversy, which is that with, yeah. over which a judge presides. And you're saying it just is this one-time deal. It's not really making black letter law. And that's actually very plausible for in the case of Hague Sancta, because of this is during the Avignon papacy, evidently.
Well, you got the Avignon papacy, and then you got the Great Western Schism, where you have
right.
multi-popes, where, you know, France is following one, and, you know, Spain
right.
is following another, et cetera.
Right.
So
you could say
it's a major yeah. chaotic situation. And so there's this council and they're trying to fix the problem. You've got kings involved in it. And, you know, it makes sense. It's the doctrine of conciliarism, where you say, okay, things right. are so messed up right now with papal claimants. Let's just get all the bishops together, all the kings, everybody together and say, look, everybody's out. We're hitting the reset button. We're going to elect a new pope.
Yeah. So procedurally, this is kind of easy. It's easy to characterize this as fairly, I mean, not just using some trick, as let's constrain this to its own fact. You know, we've only had, we really haven't had any instances of Avignon papacy, Great Western Schism before this happened. And so it was particular to the time, to its own times.
Right.
Either way, I'm not, as long as it's not doctrinal, which I think all parties agree about. Yeah, okay. I don't think any parties say that Vatican II, forget Paul VI's claim that it's non-doctrinal or non-dogmatic, bracket that. I think you look at it and you say, this is not doctrinal or dogmatic, just by looking at the substance of what was ratified. So I don't think it's problematic to amend disciplines. And I don't think anyone has ever said it would be dogmatic to amend disciplines, because by their very nature, disciplines can change, doctrines can't. If it was a disciplinary council, and it wasn't strictly the first of its kind anyway, then I'd just say, yeah, ratify it out. But the real question about the hermeneutic of continuity that is of essence is which hermeneutic of continuity there. There yeah. are at least two. Let me read to you from this passage, great section in Unum Sanctum Catholicum. Now I lost it. I don't know where it went. Here it is. It says, "What is the hermeneutic of continuity?" I want to get to the two passages. All right, the opening sentence is, "Ever since the pontificate of Benedict XVI, the term hermeneutic of continuity has been proposed as descriptive of an interpretation," that's what a hermeneutic is, "of the Second Vatican Council that stresses continuity between pre- and post-conciliar teachings. This hermeneutic of continuity is generally opposed to a hermeneutic of rupture, which sees Vatican II in terms of a break or rupture with tradition. Progressives are generally rupturous, while conservative Orthodox Catholics favor the hermeneutic of continuity proposed by Benedict XVI and enthusiastically embraced by those advocating a reform of reform. However," he says, "there are two ways of interpreting hermeneutic of continuity." This is exactly what I said on the phone the other day. I just found this morning. Number one, this is the key, or else you sound like you secretly like Vatican II if you pitch a hermeneutic of continuity and you are behind number one here. I'm behind two.
Okay.
"The teaching of the Second Vatican Council is already in perfect continuity with tradition. And in proposing a hermeneutic of continuity, we are being asked to realize and appropriate this truth, the truth of Vatican II, as it appears on paper." I have to talk about original public meaning in a second.
Yeah.
"The hermeneutic of continuity is simply recognizing what the council really taught, as opposed to what liberals drew out of it. In this interpretation, discontinuity is a myth that must be dispelled by proper catechesis." In other words, It treats the original public meaning of the words of the sacred constitutions as in themselves good. And really, and I think this is the main way most people receive the hermeneutic of continuity. The problem with this way is it just says continuity. It's not a hermeneutic. Mm-hmm. A hermeneutic is an interpretive aid. Everyone go dictionary.com it. And the interpretive aid does work. It does some work. It does not do zero work. It's load bearing. The hermeneutic makes us interpret, because it's an aid, in a different way than the ostensible original public meaning. So that's why when people say, yeah, I like hermeneutic of continuity, and they're kind of the centrists in the church that are just saying, hey, Vatican II was a great thing, and they're kind of just trying to cover for it. It's like, you're just saying Vatican II pitched continuity. You're not saying any hermeneutic is needed, right? This is what I was telling you on the phone the other day. Number two, rightly, I think, actually presents a hermeneutic of continuity. The teaching of the Second Vatican Council presents a departure from Catholic tradition, plainly, in some ways. And in proposing for a hermeneutic of continuity, we are being asked to look for a way to reconcile conciliar teaching with preconciliar teaching. The hermeneutic of continuity consists in new statements, or newish statements, I would say, or actions on the part of the magisterium that are new-ish. Bishops and priests to bring the Vatican II documents into synthesis, bring, meaning do work,
right,
into synthesis with prior magisterial teaching. In this interpretation, get this, discontinuity is a fact that must be rectified. And okay, that's what a hermeneutic is for. It's an aid for ostensible ruptures.
Yeah.
So this is what I was trying to express on the phone. And yeah, so what do you think of that?
Let me put that in my own words and let's see if we agree on this. So the first one is just Vatican II is in continuity. The texts themselves are fine. Everything is good. We just need more catechesis. This is what 99% of bishops say. Vatican II is awesome. Rah, rah, rah. If we just had more catechesis, we need a new parish program, a new youth ministry, a new whatever, right? The second one is, look, there are serious problems in the documents of Vatican II. There actually is rupture and ambiguity in the text. Therefore, we have to do work interpreting, the key word hermeneutic, which means interpreting. We need to do interpretation in order to fix it. It's kind of like when you're 16 and you're really hoping for a new car, but you didn't get one. You got an older hoopty. You've got to make that thing run and work.
Right. So you have, and how do you make a car run? By applying force.
Yeah.
By applying.
You start learning some mechanics.
Instrumentality. Yeah. Mechanics. You have to do something. And it's as simple as, this is what I was trying to explain it or to express my point of view on the phone. I didn't know there was this great article out. I literally found it this morning.
Where's the article again, I got Tim?
Unum Sanctum Catholicum.
Unum Sanctum Catholicum.
And it's called, the title of the article is, What is the Hermeneutic of Continuity? It's from Sunday, September 1st, 2013. It's this simple, folks. The primary hermeneutic of the Hermeneutic of Continuity, the primary interpretation of the Hermeneutic of Continuity, simply brackets the word hermeneutic of. And this is what 99% of bishops say. This number one, which most bishops and liberal or centrist priests and prelates of the church implement, is simply the idea that this is already in its original plain language, original public language in its documents, is already presents continuity, which is a flat lie. Tim,
would you say that Pope Francis is the cheerleader champion of number one, and that number two is Pope Benedict XVI? Is it that simple to say one is Francis, option one is Francis, option two is B16?
Probably, though. You know the weird thing? Francis never even talks about Vatican II. He's so extreme. Francis is so extreme. I never even hear. Yeah, probably.
Yeah, he does. It's always cited in all of his documents, Francis's documents.
Okay.
It's a Vatican II love fest in the footnotes.
I have no problem with that characterization. Benedict.
Yeah, because see, Pope Francis he doesn't feel the need to do hermeneutics on Vatican II because it's just there for him.
Right. And yes, so this is a fine characterization, an apt characterization, because it's just there. And what some people have understood this, because they simply call interpretation of hermeneutic of continuity number one, they call this the spirit of Vatican II. That's the title for this hermeneutic of the hermeneutic, right? It's just the spirit of Vatican II. Centrists will say, oh, well, it's a wrong interpretation of the council. And I'd say, no, that's actually close, but wrong. It's a wrong interpretation of the hermeneutic of continuity. It just pitches that the continuity is already there. The true hermeneutic of continuity that Benedict, whether you love him or you feel betrayed by his absconding, right after saying fathers shouldn't abscond, it's really great. He's saying what we need to impose on these documents here in order to reform the dangers of the implementation of their weaponized ambiguity, which exists on the page, original public meaning, is a hermeneutic of continuity, which gives us an aid in terms of how to use that ambiguity in a way that will correct itself and will be interpretable. It's interpretable in continuity with tradition. It doesn't mean it automatically happens by its own perforce, right? That's why there's a hermeneutic. Anytime I say, here, go read Finnegan's Wake, a very inscrutable novel by James Joyce. Here's a hermeneutic of Finnegan's Wake. It's basically the real thing you want to read, right? You don't need a hermeneutic for little golden books that you have your kids. Everyone will agree with the reading. The trouble is that in Vatican II, as we've covered many times here, even Skilabix and many of those guys announced boldly, what we're doing is we're weaponizing some gray. A lot of these council documents are not going to say black. They're not going to say white. They're going to say gray, because even we know procedurally this is how to get things done. Later, we will abuse that gray, and we already know the manner in which we're going to abuse it later, right?
Yeah, Schilbeck style.
Right. So that just means, that proves the need for a hermeneutic of continuity. And what I've always said to, again, hermeneutic of rupture types on the right, you know, a lot of these in the traditionalist camp, is, well, it's seeding victory. If you understand what's really going on here, it's seeding victory to say, I think it is, to say there's a hermeneutic of rupture here, because that what that does is it brackets the two words hermeneutic of the same way the centrists do it. It just says, well, there's rupture here. I'm not saying there's not ostensible rupture. I'm saying, what do the words hermeneutic of mean? We need to impose a hermeneutic of continuity that reverses that rupture.
Okay, well, how about this? I mean, I think, okay, so option one is there's just continuity, no hermeneutic interpretations involved. Number two is there is problems in the text. We need to do heavy lifting, mechanics, interpretation, hermeneutics. The next option, which you just mentioned, which is there is rupture, let's can some of this stuff. Let's either can line item veto some stuff, can certain documents, or can the whole council. I think they would say, well, that's presuming we even need a hermeneutic of continuity. Councils, we shouldn't have, when we get a council, it shouldn't be a hoopty that someone drops off in front of our house that's broken down. When the council's delivered, it should be a Lamborghini, should be a Lambo, should be able to get in it and drive around and teach people and save souls.
Who is they? Who's they? You said they would say.
I'm talking about the third option.
Oh, God.
People who say there is rupture in it, I don't want to do hermeneutics. I'm tired of trying to fix a broken car. Council should come to us as Lamborghinis, not as a broken down Volkswagen.
Well, I think they'd be wrong. You don't. Option three is actually a subpart of the hermeneutic of continuity. And the only reason it even exists is an option for anyone to go back and say, let's read this out. Let's line this out. Right. the privileges and immunities clause of the 14th Amendment. It was lined out, you know, within 20 years in the slaughterhouse cases. You can do that procedurally. Mm-hmm. The reason we can do it is because one thing Paul VI was right about is that there isn't doctrine in this thing.
Well, there's definitely doctrine in it.
Well, there's no new doctrine.
Well, I mean, you know, when it says, when it says the church constitute and organize in the world of society subsists in the Catholic Church.
That's weaponized ambiguity.
I know, you have two churches. I mean, you have the church, and then you have it subsisting in the Catholic Church. So you now have created a Venn diagram of what the church is. That's a that's an ambiguity. That's a major problem when you're talking about what is the church.
But it's not a contrafactual, to use your term. It's not untrue to say that. It's weaponized ambiguity, same as the rest of this stuff, right? Because to subsist in, it's a more, they knew what they were going to do with it. They were going to pervert it. Same thing as
I mean, it's like saying
the Muslims profess.
It's like saying Tim subsists in Tim Gordon. It's like, well, are there two Tims?
Well, but that's true. Tim does a substance does subsist in its substrate.
Well, yeah, you would come along and you'd say, well, in the first case when I use Tim, I'm talking about his form, his rational soul, and in the second case, I'm talking maybe about, you know, more as a person, or I'm talking about his. I mean, yeah, you could. I mean, we're smart enough philosophers and theologians where we could parse something out and make this work. But at the end of the day, when we look at the characters who are writing these documents, we know what they were doing. We know this is a sinister operation.
There's no doubt of that. There's no doubt that it was that there was a shadow council going on. There's mm-hmm. no doubt that Skillebeck said that and that others meant that. There's no doubt that saying subsists in is a sneaky way of saying it in a gray way. That's the best way to say it. To say it in a gray way that's susceptible of at least two major interpretations, neither of which is too much of a stretch. It's a close call. There are such things as close calls. Linguistically, they were picking all of the close calls. Let's talk about these for a second. Okay. Subsists in, the church subsists in, and then take your other thing, the Muslims. Mm-hmm. Do they confess or do they profess faith in the right. same God as us? Let's take those two words. Both of those are, this is all I'm saying. Those would be doctrinal claims that were wrong and needed doctrinal reversal, meaning the church collapses in on itself. If there was something, if they were not susceptible of a correct interpretation. And what you just said is like, hey, we've studied this stuff. We're interested in talks like this and hermeneutics like this, so we can do it. Yes, they purposely picked something that was easily susceptible of the wrong interpretation, but they followed the rules because these are, I guess, bad guys. I'm fine with that. That's what I believe. So that's what they did. They did exactly what Skillebeck said. But so this is what I was saying before we got separated. It's very, very important to my case. It's very, very important to what a convention is. With multiple men that get together, they debate over important procedural matters. And then at the end, there's a procedural tally, right? And there's a ratification up or down, you know? All the individual state legislatures did this in America to ratify their own state constitutions. They did one big national ratifying constitution, convention of the Constitution, and they do it at the ecumenical councils. True, what your objection before your stipulation before we got parted was there's a difference, and I don't disagree insofar as there's kind of a unifiable geist or something, right, at the ecumenical councils because the Holy Spirit sort of presides, but it's not the same thing as divine inspiration.
No.
There's still all of these agendas, so I tend to overlook that. I mean, when people say, what of the Holy Spirit? People say this to you and I. I'm like, it's there. It's guiding the whole process the way the Holy Spirit does in an overarching providential way. But he's not literally molding the minds of all the participants in ecumenical councils so they all agree and they're not presenting conflicting agendas because they are. But so there are two, what we need, I say, in favor of interpretation of the hermeneutic of continuity number two, what we need is originalism. And this is what I've been saying to you know, Catholics on the right wing about what we need when we talk about the American Constitution. We need originalism. There are two forms of originalism. One squares more with one squares more with two. There is Stanley Fish, philosopher of language, debated this like ongoingly with Antonin Scalia, the late great Antonin Scalia. The first form, the Fish form of originalism, when you go back and you look at a council, is called intentionalism. And you basically say what we have to honor is the original, so he's using the word, the original intent of the council. And there, see, on that paradigm, this is most important. I'm trying to break it down for non-nerd, wonky jurisprudes. On that construction of things, what would that do to Vatican II if we used what I'm saying is the wrong Fishian kind of originalism, intentionalism? That would say, okay, well, the presiding, prevailing intent, even if there's more than one intent, was to do precisely what they did. That would mean the spirit of Vatican II really is the ratified majority's intent at the council. And we kind of have to honor it. It would kind of leave us in a jam.
Right.
Whereas the correct form of originalism that's Justice Scalia just cleaned up, there's a revolution on the court when he came in, right, in the late 80s and 90s, is original public meaning. So what you do when you go to look at what is this convention in 1788 mean? Well, you take a term, you go to the dictionary in 1788 for what this term means. It also works for expressions. And you say, this is what was ratified at the original time that it was ratified. What was the public meaning? Public meaning excludes people like Skillabix that are saying, I have this private meaning that I'm imposing on this word that I'm going to actually later impose.
Yeah.
So that's all that you ratify when you get 100 or 1,000 men together and you put before them 16 separate documents. You go original public meaning. The original public meaning of those vague terms remains vague. And so it's amendable later because it's not doctrinal.
You're looking at it. I mean, the simple man version of number two, original public meaning, is it's words on paper. What did they mean back then in this context?
Right.
Does it matter that there was a sinister guy in the background saying, ooh, when we get this in, we'll have ecumenism?
Exactly.
Yeah.
100%. I mean, again, Stanley Fish intentionalism would literally empower the evil guys doing the Mr. Burns like Skillabix and Rahner and all those. I consider them enemies of the people of the church, you know, the sons and daughters of the church. It would empower them. And this is where a lot of times the hermeneutic of rupture people are getting off without even knowing it, bending the knee to Stanley Fish's errant form of originalism. Whereas I say, no, this is all consistent with everything I studied when I studied jurisprudence. I really, this is the main thing I studied at law because everything I was studying the law itself bored me. So I took all these jurisprudence classes. It's Scalia had the ticket, and it doesn't actually matter that this is an ecumenical council. The Holy Spirit's actually there. Doesn't matter whether the Holy Spirit was there or not at the, you know, constitutional ratification.
Let's just be clear. The Holy Spirit is everywhere. He's with us right now. It's just a matter of whether we conform our life to him or not.
Sure.
Do you think the Holy Spirit was in the conclave? I think the Holy Spirit's everywhere. The Holy Spirit was moving on the hearts of all those cardinals. That doesn't mean that they voted the right way.
Right.
You know?
Which is a simple way of saying, I'm not sure if he works any differently at a conclave. And I know some people would debate us on that, but I'm not sure how he does. Because there were some wicked dudes
voting
at Vatican II that were meeting at my old school, the Greg, by nightfall, mm-hmm. and saying, how can we rig this thing? Same as they did in the second the ordinary synod in 2015. They're meeting at the Greg. They're having a shadow synod where they're planning. So there's definitely wicked intent. We shouldn't, and we don't, and we cannot. We really cannot, if we're to go in the right direction, honor that wicked intent with tacit Stanley Fish intentional originalism. We got to go original public meaning, Justice Scalia. The words on the page remain what they were in 1965 or whenever.
Okay, so let me try to poke a hole in that. All right, Tim, sure. That's great. How do we get every grandma at mass, every working man, plumber, every kid in the youth group, teen, to say to them, well, hey, you just need to go back to original public meaning of 1962 to 1965. Once you do that, it'll fix your understanding of Vatican II. How does that even work? I get Scalia. I love Scalia, but that's Supreme Court level stuff right there, man. How do you get the person in the pew to be unconfused when they go to the Los Angeles Religious Ed Conference, and in the name of Vatican II, they're doing all this crazy whack liturgy and workshops and all that? You can't just hold up a sign and say original public intent, 1965.
Well, that's just the jurisprudential justification for why it's okay. It's entirely toward and appropriate to impose a hermeneutic. One, none of that stuff was doctrinal. So it's not like, well, if one bad doctrine happens,
well, it's
once,
doctrinal,
then it's too
but
late.
Is it binding?
Well, I would say it would be binding if it were doctrinal.
Because if someone comes to you and says, Muslims worship the same God as Catholics, that's a doctrinal statement.
But that's not what the document said. The document said that they profess the same faith as you and I have. It doesn't say they confess it. You're the one that pointed that out to me.
I agree. I mean,
I would say it's important.
I know I have the philosophical tools that when the broken down Volkswagen is dropped off in front of my house, I know how to make that car run. I know how to go through Nostra Aetate and make this whole thing sound orthodox. I've done it before. I'm just saying I'm tired of fixing hoopty cars. And I also realize when it comes to teenagers and young adults and even working men, all these gymnastics are tiring and they don't really work. Like, we're talking about hermeneutic, which is interpretation. The hermeneutic is exhausting. And I guess the response is, well, we have to just work hard and keep, laboring on the Vatican II documents. I'm at the point in 2019, especially under Pope Francis, where I'm like, look, we just need a pope to come along and either remove some of these documents or line item veto. This is a really, really hard exercise.
Of course, but none of that is surprising. None of that is shocking. It's hard work in the fallout after, let's say, councils, to ensure, as a loyal son of the church, which you are, to ensure that what's ambiguous in that council, and there's more ambiguous stuff in this council than any of the others, that's clear, that it gets interpreted and carried the right way, particularly because now we are in the minority. I think due to a lot of culminating forces in the last 5 years, the minority is growing. But I think that's why, and I think, you have you have a part in that. I think the show has played a part in that. But we need it to grow in the right way. And what I hear everywhere, Taylor, and I'm really talking more to the people listening, what I hear that's very dangerous is the wheezing populist voice saying, I'm tired. What I want is a quick fix. What I want is, I'm sick of, whatever reading hour, transsexual reading hour. And I just want, I want a benign sovereign to come in here and rule us with an iron fist and do everything I want. It's like, that's wishful thinking, right? You have to stay the procedural road. What I'm hearing a lot with Vatican II is like, well, this is tiring. We're losing. Good guys are almost always losing, which is why every good movie's a comeback tale, in the action drama arena. I'm tired of using the procedurals, which can win, where we do have the tools to do it, and we have the correct path. We have it already laid out. The hermeneutic of continuity, I do believe in my bosom, is correct.
In Tim's
it's
bosom.
Not just in my bosom.
Getting deep.
Getting you know, bosom anatomically brothers. Deep. Yeah.
Remember that show, Bosom believe, Brothers?
No.
Oh, man. That would never float.
Not Bosom
that.
Buddies?
Oh, Bosom Buddies. That's what I'm thinking. Yeah.
Yeah, Bosom Buddies. Yeah. No, that's, yeah. I believe it's the right. I believe it's the only right way. I don't believe we could just shortcut it and say new pope, new king, kind of our own, a despot of our own fashioning that will come in here and make positive secular laws from the center, from the top that'll befit us. We got to get in there and fight at the state level. You know, that's subsidiarity. At the level of the church, I don't believe that it's going to go away with the next pope. And that's a little simpler. I would actually support that. In this case, though, it's implausible, not because it's wrong in principle. It's implausible because it's implausible probabilistically. You're the one that told me, you know, how that the cardinal count as implanted by Francis. It's not going to happen at the next conclave. And so what we need to keep fighting for and reminding people that are on the sensible side of Catholicism, whatever you call them, is that we need to understand the hermeneutic of continuity does not mean you like the Vatican Council documents. It does not mean that they perforce on their own force, on their own legs, ratify themselves or square with tradition. It means we need to impose a hermeneutic, which will do so. All except Dignitatis Humanae. This one, I think there's a scholar out there, Thomas Pink, who gave a really reasonable interpretation that basically on the page there – That is an actually totally traditional document that is operating, I believe, Thomas Pink believes, on the basis of tradition, given a historical nuance of civil liberties.
Yeah, I mean, totally. But if we come in, I mean, it's like when you take a, well, not that you and I ever have, but like when you take a feminist studies class. They're going to read Shakespeare and they're going to find lesbians and they're going to find feminism and they're going to find all this malarkey, right? Because they're bringing a hermeneutic to that text. And of course, I can come and give the trad read on, I mean, shoot, if we really, well, you couldn't do it with certain texts like the Quran. You couldn't like give
right.
it a trad, right? There is, give there it a are try. Limits, right? But to come in, what I sense is that under B16, Ben the 16th, we were all hermeneutical continuity. We're like, yes, we can do this. We can do this. Under Francis, there is this realization that if we allow the Vatican II documents to stand, and he's rehabilitating the sinister voices, right? The Nouvelle Théologie guy, the Liberation Theology guys, are the winners. Look at who he's invited to the Amazon Synod. Look at the guest list, right? So what he's doing is he's bringing back the, you remember the first option is intentionalism. What did they intend? The evildoers at Vatican II, the Knight Council, right? He is rehabilitating those voices. So the voices of intentionalism are breathing back into the documents.
Yeah.
Right. Absolutely. And so what this does is it leads conservatives and trads like myself to look at it like a marriage tribunal. And we're like, oh, now we're looking at the intention again, the intentions being breathed back into these documents, null and void. This is why someone like Lefebvre signed the documents at the council, because he's like, well, original public meaning, if we interpret these in light of tradition, they can be interpreted orthodox. Well, then you get the guy in 1976 and he's like, oh, man, we got to just repudiate. So I guess that's sure. Really, I like what you said about intentionalism and original public meaning and Scalia, because I really do think this is where everything hinges in the spectrum of conservative traditionalists who have a problem with Vatican II.
Totally.
And depending on which one you choose, you're going to have a different solution, a different expected outcome. So it's brilliant in that sense. It helps you understand when you're talking to someone and their attitude towards Vatican II, whether they're looking at it from the point of view of intentionalism or In this case, I wouldn't say original public meaning. I would say traditional public Catholic meaning. Like,
but the words on the page are actually in their original public meaning in 63, 64, 65 were what's the real meaning of subsist versus, I guess, consist? What's the real meaning of profess versus confess? They are vague public meaning, so they don't they retain their value neutrality, right? For later people to, just like Skillebeck said, go back and abuse. So that they remain that way.
And then the problem is you have a pope. It's not just kind of happening. You have a pope who is commanding that those intentions be read as the meaning. So you look at the Abu Dhabi document and you have Pope Francis taking the spirit of Vatican II and saying, no, this really is our intention for these documents.
That's where all of the stuff from your book Infiltration, laugh at it as Bishop Barron May, matters, right? I mean, a pope after our own choosing, or whatever the term is, from the Alta Vendita.
After our own heart. After our own heart.
Okay. A pope after our own heart. That's why, okay, you know, oh, that's fine. People are out there, you know, people are out there laughing at the all endorsements of this. I mean, I believe this fervidly for years. It's, I believe Leo the 13th, I believe Gregory the 16th, I believe Pius the 9th, I believe Pius the 10th. That's where that matters, where it's like, okay, this is not all the fault. I mean, again, I'm not defending the intention of the wicked VC2 people. I'm just saying it's a combination. I've got an algebra, you know, calculus mind on this one. And it's like literally this plus this equals this. And it's the weaponized ambiguity that was really craftily done of the Council Fathers. Plus, they knew that that was the right hand, the left hand to follow, the punch to come was, they knew they'd been working up a system since the 19-teens, 20s, 30s, where, you know, they knew what was going to be happening in St. Gallen, Switzerland. They knew, you know, the communists, the Masons, all these parties that had, in fact, been infiltrating the seminaries. Not that hard to do. It's not like saying we didn't go to the moon. It's really easy to just get a bunch of people in the seminaries. They don't vet them.
Yeah.
They knew what was coming was a pope or series of popes and a cardinalate or series of college of cardinalates, if you can say that, that were very sympathetic to the ambiguous expressions they had just baptized with holy water and signed, sealed, and delivered at the Vatican Council, right?
Yeah.
So it's not just one piece alone. They knew that there's this whole ingenious scheme, really, I think, in its original public authorship, authored by the devil, that was going to accomplish what they needed. They didn't have, they knew, here's what I tell my non-Catholic friends, Protestants and secularists. It's really rather remarkable that we have Pope Francis the First, Pope Francis the Humble, you know, as he's called, the Merciful, as in the chair almost 7 years now. We're rounding the corner to 7 years. And he hasn't just laid out one ex cathedra claim of, you know, women should be priests and deacons. He hasn't done that. He's following the rules. For one thing, it would explode the church, and a lot of his, you know, backers, the Soros types, would be thrilled. You have Jeffrey Sachs, one of the attendees of the new council. We'll cover that, I guess, next. They'd be thrilled, but he would at the very least accomplish what he wants to accomplish with the signature, with the stroke of a pen. He hasn't done this at all. This is amazing. This is amazing that anytime we have a pope that's really, you pick the modifier, clearly against the express intents of the faith that we've always had for 2,000 years, the zeitgeist of Roman Catholicism, he doesn't just take the shortcut. They're having to do all this legwork because the Holy Spirit, this is when people say, oh, what you you just liken this to a ratifying convention of a secular document. What room do you leave for the Holy Spirit? This. The Holy Spirit in the long run oversees that this is not a completely runaway process that quashes the church. You know, that's why Francis hasn't been able to do all this with the stroke of a pen. It's a fight. We can't get tired of fighting. How do you fight? You fight for substance on the basis of procedure. And all around me, I'm seeing conservative secular people in secular politics. I'm seeing conservative Catholics. I mean that in the broad sense of the term, right winger Catholics getting sick of the fight and saying, let's abandon procedure. I say, no, we have to stick it out. It's going to be a long slog, like they said. Yeah. They did this procedurally. We can undo it procedurally.
What if the procedure is just remove it?
I have no problem with that.
Okay.
But you're saying
if it doesn't, we still just keep doing a hermeneutic of continuity.
You just have to keep saying it's legal to undo it. I mean, the hermeneutic of continuity is eventually lining these bad propositions of Vatican II out. That's what it is for me.
No.
The hermeneutic of continuity, that's what it is to say, what about Laudato Si, basically drafted by Jeffrey Sachs, a George Soros operative and an atheist and a population control guy who's back at the Amazon Synod. What of Laudato Si? Everyone knows my jokes on Twitter about recycling. I don't think much of it. So, I mean, you don't like that? Whatever. Sue me. We have a difference of opinion. But the whole papal encyclical is about that. What do we do with that? I'm saying basically, look, it appears nowhere else in tradition. And I'm saying, you know, it hopefully won't appear anytime again in tradition. So you basically just say, we constrain this document to its own facts. It's not evidence in the first 2,000 years. It's not evidence immediately thereafter. We can let it be, but it's basically lined out the way the slaughterhouse case is lined out the privileges and immunities clause of the 14th Amendment. That's what the hermeneutic of continuity is. Just this Pope got to be in his bonnet about recycling. We don't know what to do with that in tradition. We're not going to say anything about it anymore. That's how it works.
Okay, so one last thing. I'm going to throw another bomb at you. How is what you're saying any different than what Catholic Answers did when Amoris Laetitia came out? And they're like, well, this is totally in continuity. We can make this work.
I'm doing the opposite of that. I'm literally saying it's not in continuity with that. It's an apostolic exhortation.
They're saying we can make Amoris Laetitia orthodox.
Because that's the hermeneutic. You don't just look at it and say this is in continuity. You say, we need to apply a hermeneutic of continuity
so you
to Amoris.
You do
and
what
you say,
Burke
you
says,
do it by ignoring
you
that.
Say there are problems here. We're going to interpret them in light of tradition, but we recognize the problems.
Of course. Yeah. That's what the hermeneutic always does.
Okay.
If it were Taylor.
So it always
the document
contains,
were already
so it always in, contains a polemic. The hermeneutic.
Yes.
Yes.
The term hermeneutic by itself always contains a polemic because what is the polemic? This is not like reading a Golden Books to my kids, right? This is showing them a movie that I want them to see that has one scene that's a little violent for them, so I'm going to cover their eyes for that. Mm-hmm. Think of it like that. That's what a hermeneutic is. It's not showing them Bambi or whatever, which has no bad scenes. It's showing them a movie. I think this is valuable for you to see. A lot of times there's violence in, I think, valuable movies that I watch, so I cover my kids' eyes during that. All you're doing with Amoris Laetitia, and I also don't think there's
like,
really anything of value.
This is
Amoris.
Where the orcs cannibalize one another. Let's fast forward.
Right. Yeah, exactly. That's very violent for people out there scratching their head.
Yeah.
That's the hermeneutic of continuity. Now, I want to clarify one thing. I don't think there's anything of any new value in Amoris. All I'm saying is an apostolic exhortation, as I understand it, I'm not a magisterial expert, is a low level magisterial document. These things are not ex cathedra or anywhere near it per their own force. So you just say it basically does nothing, like so many, who knows the name of six or more apostolic exhortations. No one that I know, and I know a lot of people that would know about such things. They're really unimportant documents. This one was a really unimportant one in all ways except chapter 8. And chapter 8, you cover your kid's eyes and you say, yeah, the Pope said this stuff. It's in a footnote. I definitely know. I'm not Catholic Answers. I'm about to go talk to Trent Horn about this. I know what he's trying to do. I'm not an intentionalist. I'm an original public meaning guy. I say these words do clearly, actually, they're trying to accomplish something. We can't let what it's trying to accomplish be accomplished.
Yeah.
It's a little different because it's an exhortation rather than a counsel. So it's less of a threat by its own self. It was in a footnote, though. I'm not Catholic Answers. I know what the Pope said 6 months later to the Argentine bishop saying, you have the correct interpretation. I was the only person in of anyone I knew that was not surprised. I was like, that's what I said all along. So I'm the opposite of Catholic Answers on this one, on a lot of these issues, I think.
All right. Fair enough. Fair enough. So, I mean, I agree. If unless we have a pope who or a council of Vatican III that comes along and,
yeah,
and line item vetoes or removes documents or does dogmatic clarifications, you know, I'll slog out and do the hermeneutic to try to make these things sound correct. But I like, you know, Roberto de Matteo, in one of his books, I can't remember which one it was, at the end, he just has an appeal to the Pope. We need you to come forward and say, A, what is binding on Vatican II for us, if anything? Please just tell us, lady, is it? Because he's a historian. He even says, I'm a historian, not a theologian. Looking at the historical facts, I don't know the truth to this question. I don't know what the answer is. And that's I honestly don't either. And I read this stuff all the time.
Well, I have to run, but I think that's the first thing I've ever heard him write that I think is dangerous. See, I think you let all of this die out. There is a slow blooming renewal of the church. There are a lot of people that are sick of this stuff. You wait a generation and you let these guys not pronounce on what's binding. I think this, but I mean, we don't like to necessarily get into the specifics of generations on the show and their weaknesses, but this generation, our kids, yours and mine, you need some more time. We took it a different direction than the previous two generations did, Gen X and Baby Boom. I was not being taught this. I figured this stuff out largely on my own. You figure this stuff out largely on your own. Our kids will have been taught correctly so they can take it further. And also, our generation's having more kids than either the previous two generations. So there's hope, at least among Catholics. So there's hope. I would say, no, Dr. Matteo, this is dangerous to allow one of these VC2 enthusiast, true religion believer, true believer dinosaurs who we're hoping they just their ideology dies out. We don't want them to define it and set anything into hard terms when they still might go, okay, yeah, we're going to do that, because that would really, that's the ultimate weaponization on this one an area. I say let it continue to be gray, and they're just abusing it in terms of pastoral care. Okay, we're going to continue to have horrible masses, but except nothing's set in stone yet. If a pope comes across and authoritatively declares, here's what's binding in Vatican II, that's really dangerous. As of now, it's not binding. Therefore, the hermeneutic stops, Taylor, when the pope says, here's what's binding forever. Then it gets really scary. Since that hasn't happened, thanks to Paul VI and everyone since him, they've refused to do, though, that. The hermeneutic continues. Guys like us can say this without being against the church.
You know who came close to doing that was B16.
Yeah.
When the Society of St. Pius X was almost fully regularized, he said, and you also have to accept the doctrines of Vatican II. He said that to them. Yeah. And they said, well, enumerate them so that we know. And he wouldn't. And that was one of the deal breakers. But he was the first one to say that there is something in Vatican II that must be assented to. That was B16.
That was surprising.
But he didn't ever decree it or explain it or you know, tell us what that means. So we don't know. It's still gray. We don't know.
It's weird. That's weird. That was a weird one.
That's weird.
Yeah.
So.
All right.
All right. Well, you got to bounce out. So everybody like the video, subscribe to the video, support on patreon.com/ Dr. Taylor Marshall, and pray the rosary, pray for the church. Again, you can't get too worked up on these things. The most important thing is to become a saint, pray the rosary, go to mass, love your children, your spouse, live your vocation, whatever that is. And, we got a closing prayer. Let's do that real quick. Nomine Patris, et Filii, et Spiritus Sancti. Amen. Ave Maria, gratia plena, Dominus tecum, benedicta tu in mulieribus, et benedictus fructus ventris tui, Jesus. Sancta Maria,
Mater Dei,
or pro nobis peccatoribus, nunc et ut orum mortis nostrae. Amen. Gloria Patri et Filio et Spiritui Sancto, sic ut erat in principio, et nunc et semper, et in saecula saeculorum. Amen. Everybody, God bless, and we'll see you in videos to come. Bye.
Peace.